This morning's lesson is something of a sequel to lessons I've preached in the recent past. I guess it was a few weeks ago. I think I preached two different lessons on John's witnesses of Christ. And we looked at the fact that he brought forward various witnesses in the fourth gospel, the gospel which bears his name. There were seven of them, as a matter of fact. And one of those seven witnesses was the miracles which Jesus worked. And as a matter of fact, John lays a great deal of emphasis on the fact that Jesus worked miracles as proof of his deity, as proof of the truthfulness of his claims. And yet, at the same time, I recognize if you went up to someone and said, you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. Why? Because the Bible claims that he lived, and not only that he lived, but that he worked many wonderful miracles, and you presented the record of those miracles as proof that Jesus of Nazareth not only really did exist, but that he was who he claimed to be, that someone to whom you're speaking might more or less laugh in your face and say, so what? The New Testament's just made up. It's all a fabrication. In essence, a pack of lies. That's what I would like to deal with this morning. As we consider, is the record of the New Testament true, particularly the record it holds of Jesus' miracles? Why should we believe it? Let me back up a little bit here and approach it this way. Skepticism, that is, unbelief, has become increasingly socially acceptable in our world. Maybe 100, 200, or 300 years ago, if you denied belief in the record of the New Testament or in Jesus Christ, at least in this part of the world, in the Western world, we might say, you might not only be scorned by society, you might even be put in jail and perhaps could even lose your life. But increasingly we have gained religious freedom and people indeed have felt free to use that freedom, and I would not deny them this freedom as a matter of fact. Not to believe in Jesus. Freedom of religion for them has meant freedom from religion, so they have interpreted it. And so it is getting to the point where it doesn't even have much of a social stigma attached to it not to be a believer anymore. So people are choosing to avoid obedience to the New Testament by simply denying its veracity or its truthfulness. After all, if the New Testament claims about Jesus Christ are true, then this imposes an obligation on us to obey Him for our own good. And so skepticism, I want to say, has this appeal or attractiveness to it. It's simple. It's easy. It's less complicated. By that I mean, all you have to do to get out of your obligation to obey the New Testament, supposedly, is simply say something dismissively like, or flippantly like, well, I don't believe the New Testament. It was just written by uninspired men. It was just made up. It's a fabrication. So I don't have to obey it. And so the skeptic makes a clean break with the New Testament by simply claiming it to be fiction. So he doesn't have to concern himself under those circumstances with determining which parts of the New Testament are true and which parts are false. He doesn't have to concern with himself with rationalizing certain parts of the New Testament to reconcile them with the lifestyle that he chooses. For instance, some people actually want to try to reconcile the teaching of the New Testament, the whole Bible, with homosexuality. Now, whatever else might be said about that subject, I just simply want to observe this. If I wanted to do something like that is, reconcile homosexuality with the teaching of the Bible, so that I could think of myself or proclaim myself to be a good Christian and a homosexual at the same time, I think I would have a pretty high hill to climb, logically. I think any reasonable person, without being first prejudiced, upon reading what the Bible has to say about homosexuality, would come away with the conclusion that the Bible condemns homosexuality. But there are those who want to think of themselves as good Christians and as practicing homosexuals at the same time. So they all have to do all sorts of intellectual somersaults or gymnastics in order to reconcile the Bible with their lifestyle. There are others who would simply say, don't waste your time doing that. Just reject the Bible or the New Testament altogether. You don't have to go through all that mess. So they make a clean break with the New Testament. The skeptic meets the believer's assertion, for instance, that the miracles recorded in the New Testament prove its authenticity, or the authenticity of its claims for Jesus Christ, with the rebuttal, with the response, that the record of those miracles, as I've been saying, has been fabricated, and that they are, or the record is, therefore false. Now, on the surface, this seems to be a very simple, effective response for the skeptic, since it immediately and easily shifts the burden of proof to the believer. Furthermore, it does not immediately appear to be an unreasonable response. After all, it's true that the burden of proof is on the one who makes a claim. So if we claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then the burden of proof is upon us to present proof of that which we claim. Besides, it's not unusual for people or books to make claims of miracles. And yet, since they contradict one another, and truth does not contradict itself, then it's inferential that at least some of those claims for miracles are untrue. So the upshot of that is that the mere claim of miracles, you know, doesn't mean that we have to believe that the claim is true. In fact, a person might wonder why the New Testament should be given any credence at all, especially since it makes some pretty tall demands on us. Jesus tells us that we're going to have, in Luke 14, for instance, that we're going to have to bear our crosses and give up everything, give up all of our possessions to be His disciples. Those are some pretty tall demands. Before I'm willing to do that, you know, you're going to have to give me some pretty good proof that I've got to do something like that. So, the New Testament's chief claim to credibility may be its record of miracles. And I'm just simply asking, maybe I'm making this sound more complicated than it really is, but I'm just simply asking, why should we believe the New Testament when someone points to the scripture like Jerry read here, John 20 particularly, verses 30 and 31, why should we believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Because John says he wrote these things down that we might believe in Him as the Son of God. Why should we even believe the record that was made about 2,000 years ago? Why should we believe that? Now, before we consider this question in more detail, I'd like to make a couple of observations I think need to be made. First of all, let's not too readily dismiss the Bible, even automatically, as some people would, dismiss the Bible as not being worthy of consideration, and its claims not being worthy of consideration, simply because it constitutes documentary evidence or testimony. Think about that for just a moment. Don't we tend to accept the credibility of reports that come to us, oral and literary claims? Don't we tend to do that? We take it for granted that when somebody tells us something, it's true. It just about has to be that way. I mean, when someone comes up and tells you something, do you say, prove it? You're a liar unless you can prove it. No, the world doesn't operate that way. We generally take it for granted that if someone makes a claim, it's true. I went down and bought the Newark Star-Ledger this morning. And I guess my wife, at least, will read some of it, even if I don't. And that newspaper, like all newspapers, is going to be making a lot of claims. Do you say, oh, that's just the newspaper reporting it? I can't believe that just because the newspaper says it. Well, with some things, we have to treat it that way. But no, that's not the way we generally treat the newspaper reports. We treat them as true unless we have reason to believe that they're not true. So my point is that generally human beings believe what is reported to them either orally or in writing. Now, there are exceptions to that. That is, when we have reasons not to believe the claims. Let me just give you a few examples of exceptions to us believing what is told to us or what we read. If what we read or what is told to us is contrary to reality or contrary to commonly known and established facts, then we don't do that. We don't believe it. Someone comes and tells us, well, the sky is green. No. I've seen the sky a lot of times. It's not green. It's blue. It might be under some, you know, meteorological conditions, it might look kind of green or turquoise sometimes. But generally, we recognize the sky as blue. Also, if the person who makes a claim to us is a known liar, if he's lied to us again and again and again and again, we've got a history with that person, then if that person comes to us and makes a claim, we might question his claim. Another example, if the claim has serious consequential demands in it, well, we're going to say, whoa, just wait just a moment. Before you do that, you're going to have to prove it to me first. Somebody came up to me and said, did you know that eating spaghetti can cut 10 years off your life? Well, see, the deal is that there are other problems with that, but let me just observe right now. I love spaghetti. Listen, before you're going to make me quit eating spaghetti, that's a pretty consequential claim. Before you're going to make me quit eating spaghetti, you're going to have to give me some proof that spaghetti will indeed cut 10 years off my life. But otherwise, maybe you can think of some other exceptions, but otherwise we tend to believe claims that come to us, whether in writing or by word of mouth. And if we have reason not to believe those claims, then we might decide, well, this needs some more investigation, and we will undertake that investigation. But, you know, most of the time when somebody comes up to us and tells us something, you know, we just don't automatically dismiss it. But, you know, that's about the way that people think we ought to treat the Bible. Oh, just because the Bible says it doesn't mean it's true. We can dismiss it. It's just a written record. Well, let me proceed to say that most of what people know, they know as a result of oral or literary reportage. Reportage being what is reported to us. Now I want you to think about that in just a moment. What I'm saying, in other words, is that people do not know what they know by virtue of personal observation or personal experience. Rather, they know it because this is what has been told them. And this is especially true about history. Do you believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States? How do you know? Did you ever meet George Washington? Were you there at either one of his inaugurations? Have you ever been to Mount Vernon, his supposed home? Have you ever been to his grave? I mean, how do you really know that George Washington ever existed, much less was first president of the United States? I'll tell you why you know, because it's been reported to you that way. That's essentially what it is. Let me give you another example. Everybody's heard of the Sahara Desert in North Africa, haven't you? Sahara Desert. I guess the biggest, driest, well, I don't know about the driest, but maybe the biggest desert in the world. Okay, you know where they have all those camels and the Bedouin and everything? Okay, Sahara Desert. Have you ever been there? Anybody ever been to the Sahara Desert? Does it exist? How do you know it exists? Because that's what you've been told. I've seen pictures of the Sahara Desert. That's still documentary evidence. You know, I mean, when we see a show on the Sahara Desert, say, on TV, what do we call that? A documentary. How do you know that documentary wasn't actually filmed maybe out in the southwestern United States or in the Gobi Desert over there in Asia? You know? Well, we can give some pretty complicated reasons why we believe in the Sahara Desert. But basically what it all boils down to, and I've just given you one or two examples, but basically what it all boils down to is that we generally take it for granted that documentary evidence, especially if it's fairly extensive in our experience, is true. We don't know everything we know just because we have personally experienced it or observed it. Okay. So, that's why I say, be careful. It's unfair to establish a double standard between the Bible as documentary evidence and other forms of documentary evidence and say, well, we can believe this documentary evidence and as a result draw these conclusions or know these things, and on the other hand dismiss this documentary evidence consisting in the Bible. That's a double standard. It would be a double standard to accept these things relating to secular knowledge and dismiss the Bible's claims because belief in them is based on documentary testimony or evidence. That is, belief in the Bible's claims. I said there were a couple of observations, but actually, I want to reserve one of those observations maybe for a later time because it's kind of peripheral to my main point this morning, and if I go into it, it will take us off, I think, on a tangent, and I want to stick more directly with the point now. So let me see if I can manage to do what Jerry said here to get to the appropriate slide. Wow, Jerry, that's good. That's good. That may be the first time I've ever done something like that. But see, I had confidence in Jerry's claim that if you do this, this will happen. Okay. So, we come back to the question now. Why should we believe the New Testament's record of miracles, particularly those which it claims were performed by Jesus Christ? I want us to remember what John 20, verses 30 and 31 says, that it was the record of that is the written record of the miracles of Jesus, which should enable us to believe in Him. And this comes right after Jesus says in verse 29 to Thomas, because you have seen Me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. And that dovetails very nicely into what John says in verses 30 and 31, the next two verses. Jesus says, remember at the end of verse 29, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Well, if you do not see, if you weren't there like Thomas and could have put your fingers at the wounds or scars in Jesus' side and the nail prints in His hands, you know, how would you come to believe then? Well, John gives the answer to that question in the next two verses. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Jesus and John together are in effect saying, even though you have not personally seen the resurrected Jesus, you can still believe in Him just as much as Thomas came to believe in Him by virtue of the documentary evidence I'm presenting, the written evidence, the record of Jesus' miracles. But now, what if someone comes along and says, it's fabricated, it's a pack of lies, somebody just made it up, it's fiction. Well, that's what I want to look at. By addressing the question, just when was the New Testament written? When was the New Testament written? And I want to present two possible hypothetical answers to that question as to when the New Testament was written. First of all, we could say that the New Testament was written shortly after the events it records supposedly happened. It says things happened in the first century, maybe around 26 to 30 AD or so, at least in connection with the personal ministry, earthly ministry of Jesus. And it was written shortly after Jesus worked the miracles, or supposedly worked the miracles that are attributed to Him in the New Testament. Now, what I'm saying in so many words is that it was written by those who were contemporaries with Jesus, that is, who lived at the same time as Jesus. And this is actually what believers contend. But that does not prove, per se, in and of itself, that is, that the authors still didn't lie. However, my response to that is this. If the New Testament was written by contemporaries of Jesus Christ, and of course then would have been presented initially to contemporaries of Jesus Christ, people who lived at the same time Jesus lived, that is. If it was written by contemporaries who lied, then it would have been exposed as false. This is simply because if the authors of the New Testament wrote about things with which they were supposedly contemporary, and things that they would have witnessed, then guess what? There would have been other contemporaries, there would have been other living witnesses who could testify that these things that these authors are writing, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so on, they're lies. They never happened. How do you know that? I was there at the time. It never happened. I was in Jerusalem around Passover, 29-30 AD or whatever. And, you know, the New Testament says, this book says, this author says, a man by the name of Jesus was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem around Passover that year. I was there. It never happened. So, if it was written shortly after Jesus lived, by contemporaries of Jesus, and these things that they claim never happened, then their records would have been exposed as false. Now, there's one exception to that that I can think of. The only exception to this that I can think of would be if the authors were claiming to write about private matters of which only they were the witnesses. If I say on April 17th, 2008, such and such occurred in my house. I wrote out a check to pay a bill. Well, actually, that's not a good example because then there would be documentary evidence, I guess. But let's say I read a chapter in a certain book. Well, how could that be proven one way or the other? It's a private matter. You don't know. But the problem is, for skeptics is that that was not the case with New Testament writers. Because the writers of the New Testament claim to have recorded the very public acts and words of Jesus. So that when Paul is standing before King Agrippa in Acts the 26th chapter, verse 26, this is what he says to King Agrippa. Acts 26, verse 26. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. It's not some private thing that was done in some out-of-the-way place to which there were few, if any, witnesses. The New Testament was set within the framework of history. It lays claim to history. It tells you when these things happened. Let me just give you an example of that. In Luke, the third chapter, verses 1 and 2, for instance, it says there, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And John the Baptist had a public ministry. Did you notice he gives all the names of all these rulers and the high priest and so forth? That narrows it down. The Bible is set within the framework of history. It refers to historical figures and what they did. To give you another example of that, in the September and October issue of this year, of Biblical Archaeology Review magazine, the question was asked, how many kings of Israel and Judah, this is going back to the Old Testament now, how many kings of Israel and Judah are referred to reliably outside the Bible itself? Outside the Bible. I didn't know what the answer was. But the answer is 16, according to Biblical Archaeology Review. It says there is a large and ever-growing body of extra-biblical evidence that confirms the existence of well over a dozen kings of ancient Israel and Judah. The Bible was not about just private matters. It was about public matters. I've already made reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. Crucifixion of Jesus. It was done publicly outside the walls of Jerusalem, witnessed, no doubt, by many people. Now, my point is this. Writers simply cannot lie about public events during the lifetimes of those who were available to contradict what they publicize. So, we have to dismiss that idea, the first possibility, that the New Testament was written shortly after the events it records supposedly happened, that is, it was written by contemporaries who lied. And the simple answer for that is that if they had lied, there would have been people available to say they lied. Now, so there's got to be a way around this. If somebody wants to lie, to fabricate something like the New Testament, there's got to be a way around that. So what do people who are involved in some sort of conspiracy, and the conspiracy theory has a lot of insurmountable problems itself, but won't get into that right now. But what do people like that do then? Well, they're going to have to push it out in the future. They're writing, at least. So here's the other possibility. The other possibility is that the New Testament was written long after the events it records. Okay? And they lied about it. This means the New Testament writers lied. because they actually claimed not to have written something like in 125 or 150 or 200 A.D., but they actually claimed to have written their records not long after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, like around 50 A.D. or so. Let me give you some examples from the Bible of that. John, for instance, we've been reading John and talking about John. Let's see what John has to say. In John 19, verse 35, he says there, "And he who has seen and borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." But notice, the fellow who's writing this, the author, says, "He who has seen," he saw, he was present to witness what he actually records. He wasn't writing 100 years later or whatever. In John 21, verse 24, likewise the author says, "This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true." He's actually able to bear witness because he was present to see. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. Peter, the author of this statement, was a disciple, an apostle, that is, of Jesus Christ. I should say apostle of Jesus Christ, to be more specific. But he says, regarding the transfiguration, for instance, in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." That is what people are saying about the New Testament. That it's a cleverly devised tale. It's a fiction. It's not true. He says, Peter says, "No, it's not. No, it's not. I was there. I witnessed it. I heard the utterance." 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. John there says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life." And I think that makes the point sufficiently. I won't read verses 2 and 3 with that. These were eyewitnesses of these things. So if they actually wrote this record, made it up years later, they were lying then. But at least this would prevent their record from being exposed as false by those who lived at the time Jesus was ministering here on earth and at the time He was crucified. Why would I say it would have exposed, it would have prevented their record from being exposed as false if they actually wrote this record, say 100 years after the crucifixion of Jesus? Why? Because the people who were present to see the crucifixion of Jesus, for instance, would have been dead. So they wouldn't have been alive. They wouldn't have been around to say, "Hey, I was there. It never happened." However, there are at least two major problems with this view that the New Testament was written long after the events it records supposedly occurred. The first of these two problems is this. The more remote a writer gets in time and space from the subjects he writes about, the more vulnerable he is to mistakes. Why? Because you're writing about things you're not familiar with. You're removed from them in time and space. Now I want to impress that point upon you. Think about it. Think about it. If you were asked to write about an accident traffic accident that occurred in your hometown, maybe not far from where you live, yesterday, you might have some personal knowledge of it. You might have witnessed the accident. You might have neighbors who witnessed the accident. You can go to the scene of the accident after the accident occurred and get some conception of how it might have occurred. Maybe you could talk to police. So in other words, what I'm trying to say, when you're pretty close in time and space to an event, it's reasonable to think that you could write a report of that event and get it right, get it accurate. However, when you start to step back away from that event in distance, geographical distance, and in time, it becomes harder and harder to do that the farther you back away from it. Take that same accident. If it had happened in Pennsylvania, the next state over, a year ago, can you write a report about it then? It's going to become more difficult to do that, isn't it? Okay? But let's take it farther than that. If you're asked to write about something that occurred hundreds of years ago in France and write a story about it, very, very hard, isn't it? You've got to do a lot of research, and even then you'll probably get some things wrong because you don't know French culture, French customs, French language probably. Except Jerry, I think he knows a few French words, don't you, Jerry? But it's going to be tough. And 100 years ago, there's not going to be any fresh testimony there. So it gets hard. And you're probably, if you're asked to do something like that and take that task upon yourself, not only is it going to be hard, but you're probably going to make some mistakes when you write about it. And this is especially true if you go into detail and write about matters of public record. And that's what the New Testament writers did. They wrote about matters of public record, or matters at least that occurred publicly, like the crucifixion of Jesus. And let me tell you, there are historians and other experts in such matters who would be sure to detect your mistakes. For instance, I mentioned George Washington toward the beginning of my lesson. There are historians who specialize in his life, who perhaps know practically what he did on every day of his life and what his culture, what his times were like. If you try to write about George Washington and these historians read what you've had to say, they're going to find mistakes. Probably. I used to like to read the works of James Michener, who died several years ago. He wrote historical novels. Now, I'm not a historian, but I do have some knowledge of history. And I caught him in mistakes. Despite the fact that he probably had a staff of researchers to help him with his work, he still made mistakes. Listen. Perpetrating a lie about public events to which there were many witnesses that occurred a long time ago is not an easy thing to pull off, to say the least. But let me move on to the next point. The next problem with this. If a supposed record of events which happened long ago all of a sudden appears abruptly, then it's almost immediately going to be suspected of being a fabrication. Because people are going to be asking, hey, why is it just now appearing? And why has nothing like this been known to occur before? Why are we just hearing about it? Especially if these matters were subject to public knowledge. How are people to know that this record that just supposedly appeared is not some fiction recently fabricated and merely claiming to be the record of the past. Now, I want you to understand what I'm saying here. Take the Gospel of John. Let's say all of a sudden its story appears. Nobody had heard anything about it before like this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were not out there. All of a sudden, the Gospel of John appears and says, about 100 years ago, this man was crucified in Jerusalem or at Jerusalem, and he was raised from the dead. People are going to say, how do you know? Why should we believe that? They would have to demand some sort of corroboration or authentication before it was accepted as being a true account. And these are questions that the ancient people, the ancient Jews, the ancient Greeks and so forth, they were just as capable of thinking of and asking and inclined to ask as we modern people are. So, in conclusion, the New Testament has met its burden of proof by providing no less than 8 witnesses. Those 8 witnesses, by my count at this time, are the known writers of the New Testament. There are 8 known writers of the books of the New Testament. And skeptics have failed, unbelievers have failed to discredit them. The nature of the New Testament is such that it is highly vulnerable to falsification if it were false. Falsification means that it is subject to being proved and declared to be false. It's subject to falsification if it is false. There are some books that have been subject to falsification, and they've been shown to be false. The Book of Mormon, for instance, claims to be an inspired book of God. But Joseph Smith went into history, and he's been discredited because he did. Now, Muhammad, not the writer of the Quran, because he was illiterate, Muhammad, the founder of Islam, who gave the Quran, did not get into history except to revise Old Testament historical details. And he didn't claim to work miracles. Because he couldn't work miracles, for one thing. And he basically didn't get into history. He didn't want to allow himself to be falsified. But the problem for him is that he gave no evidence, really. Gave no evidence that he was saying was really a revelation from God. So he did not bear the burden of proof that was justly placed upon him. So in conclusion, I say that there is no credible, realistic way to account for the New Testament except on the basis on the reckoning that it is indeed true. It may be that there's at least one person here today who, perhaps having had some doubt about the Bible or the New Testament in particular, maybe as a result of something that has been said this morning or something someone else has said, has been brought to the point of belief. Belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. If that is the case with you, we're so very happy. And we want to do everything that we can to encourage you to complete your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come forward in repentance, then, to be willing to confess your faith before us and be immersed, baptized in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that at some point in the past but have let go of your faith and have sinned or in some way need our encouragement because Satan is threatening you, we bid you to come forward and let your needs also be known as together we stand and sing.